Now, the answer to God of this entangled world is the ultimate and final coming of the Lord Jesus, His Son, to complete all of His great plans, to complete the preparation and plan which He ordained even before the earth was ever formed, even before the creation was ever completed. Because it was in the council hall of eternity that God Himself, within Himself, had a plan for man. Now, it's difficult for us to comprehend that. But let me tell you, the sin of man didn't catch God by surprise. Even before the foundations of the earth, the psalmist tells us that God had already foreordained a plan by which sinful men could be redeemed, could be purchased back from sinfulness, and be transformed into righteousness, and to be made the people of God who could then dwell with God throughout all eternity. Marvel of marvels, mystery of mysteries, miracle of miracles, the God of creation. If you have your book of Revelation open, look at the first chapter, and I just give you a quick little overview, for I believe that the first 8 verses gives the overview of the entire book in 4 specific points. Point number 1 would be that the book of Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ. It is a revelation of what the Lord, the Son of God, is going to do in carrying out the will of His Father. That revelation has been given to us through a very special language that we pointed out, and that's a sign language. That's called apocalyptic language by the theologians, and that word also is the Greek word for revelation. Now, the second thing is that this revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in special language is to the whole church. We see these 7 churches selected and picked out, but we have learned that the sign language, the apocalyptic language of the book of Revelation, not only has words that are in signs, but also numbers that are in signs. And the number 7 speaks of completeness or wholeness. And when the number 7 is used to relate to the church, it picks out 7 churches that are specific churches, but the 7 specific churches were selected to give illustration of the spiritual conditions of the church, all of the church of the Lord. And so this revelation is given to the whole church of all the ages. It is from God. That's the third emphasis that's given to us in this first passage of the book of Revelation, these first 8 verses. It is from God in all His fullness. So you got a whole message from God in all of His fullness. God the Father, that one who is, with emphasis upon His presence and His present reality. I like that about the book of Revelation. Sometimes folks get so caught up studying it, they study about the God who either was or the God who's going to become. But we'll notice in all of these descriptive phrases, it always begins with the God who is. The God who's real now and alive. Of course, He's timeless, isn't He? So the focus is upon the God who is, was, and is to come. It is from the Holy Spirit in all of His fullness, and it is from the Lord Jesus Christ. So that God in all of His Trinity fullness is the one who has given this revelation. And it is about, number 4, it is about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The great theme of this book of Revelation is the working out of that redemption plan of God, which will include God's judgment upon rebellious civilizations, the final completion of the redeeming plan and work of God, and that ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom of God upon this earth, when the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, will establish itself upon this earth in reality, not with some imaginary idea of an invisible something, but in reality. And I believe when it happens, every knee is going to bow before Him. Every tongue is going to confess and acknowledge Him as Lord of lords and King of kings. And that kingdom that will be established here upon this earth is described as the 1,000-year reign of the Lord. That is also, or we also as the people of God are privileged to be a part of that. We don't know all the ways in which we're going to be a part of that, but one of the most amazing things is that throughout this book, there is that continual emphasis. He makes us who He redeems out of a sinful world into priests, that is, those who serve Him, and a kingdom, that is, those over whom He can reign. And throughout this book, it identifies that in some marvelous way, we're going to be a part of the reign of Christ upon this earth. In some way, we get to participate in it. May I just put this little interjection here? Because I believe when this comes, there are going to be other people living upon the earth. We'll look at this. There'll be the lost of the world who will be here upon the earth. And we ask the question, well, how are we going to relate to those who are the lost upon the earth, who are still alive upon the earth during this finality of whatever God's going to do? And I don't necessarily believe that the 1,000 years is a literal 1,000 years, though I don't care. It wouldn't bother me if it's 1,000,000 years. Peter says, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. The word 1,000 is the number of absolute finality in completion. We find John being inspired to write, when the 1,000 years are completed. So the 1,000 years is a symbol of perfect completion. So if it's a minute, that's all right with me. If that's all God, it takes God. If it's a literal 1,000 years, that's all right with me. If that's what it takes God. If it's 1,000,000 years, that's all right with me. If that's what it takes God. Because time is in the control of God, not in the control of man. But on this earth, what's going to be happening here? How are we who have been redeemed and resurrected and been given new bodies, the eternal resurrected bodies that God's given us, how are we going to function? Well, I don't have a big problem with that, and I don't think you will if you'll just think about the Lord Jesus, who after His crucifixion and His acceptance by the Father, that sacrifice which He made, went to be at the right hand of the Father, and God then sent His Holy Spirit back down here, but He resurrected a body for Him, you remember? And for 40 days upon this earth, the Lord Jesus, in His resurrection form, appeared in that resurrection body. And He was walking around here, and He ate fish, and He walked through doors. And they were able to identify Him. In fact, He even kept the nail prints where the nails had put Him to the cross and the place where the spear threw. So what are resurrection saints going to look like here upon this earth? I think we're going to look much like the Lord Jesus looked in His resurrection body. I think we'll be identifiable. You know, if there would be anything, and this again is one of those little parentheses, if there would be anything that ought to challenge us to be accepting of ourselves as God has made us, it's that in some way this body of ours has an eternal significance about it. An eternal significance about it. Well, that's a whole different world to look at. Now let's quickly look over at chapter 12. We sort of stopped here last night. In chapter 11, we were introduced to that seventh trumpet blown. An angel sounded that seventh trumpet. We have gone through those series of sevens, seven seals that were on the scroll that was in the hand of the Father, taken by the Lord Jesus. And breaking the seals, He gets to the place where He's going to open up the scroll and get inside its contents. The seventh seal was broken, and that seventh seal turned into seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets symbolize the contents that are in the scroll. And we find out those seven trumpets are the announcements of the judgments of God. And God begins a more intensified judgment of civilizations. And He does it through many different ways. He does it through nature. He does it through economy. He does it through lots of different ways that God puts His judgments upon the world to try to bring them to their knees so they will repent. That's been happening, and I think it's happening even today. Now, in the 11th chapter and the 15th verse, we find the seventh angel sounding his trumpet, and we're introduced to the end. We're introduced to the kingdom of the world becoming the kingdom of our Lord. We're introduced to the fact that He will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders and the beast fall on their faces and they give thanks to the Lord. And they make the statement that the Lord has taken His power and He's begun to reign. Now in chapter 12, after we're brought up to the end, John is shown a behind-the-scenes vision. It's as though God wanted to let John see where the source of all of the activities of the world and the realm of the spiritual comes from. John is shown that behind all of the activity going on down here upon this earth between individuals, nations, and everybody is in fact a projection of the real conflict between God and Satan. That's where the ultimate source of the conflict is. God and Satan. And that conflict between God and Satan has projected itself down here upon this earth between individuals, between communities, between nations, down through these ages. So that John is shown that behind the scene source of where all of the conflict is going on. Verse 9 of chapter 12, we're introduced to the great dragon who was thrown down out of heaven because he had made war against the Lord and Michael and the angels. And when he comes down, there is a statement made in verse 9 that gives us the strategies of this old dragon who is none less than Satan himself. He deceives the whole world. That's his strategy. He deceives the world. You go back in the book of Genesis and read the account of Satan as he talked with Eve. And what word would you use to describe his strategy? Deception. And if you look down through the ages, you'll find that this enemy of God has used this strategy as his primary strategy. He deceives the whole world. The prophets would say, sin is deceptive. Most of us didn't deliberately make a choice to get into sin because we thought how awful and terrible it is, and we made the decision because of the enormity of the bad that was going to result. No, we didn't make a decision to get into sin because of that. We were led to believe it was really going to be good. His strategy hasn't changed. Look over, if you will, at verse 14 of chapter 13. We're introduced to two beasts in this passage, but I want you to notice in verse 14, those whom he gets to work for him use his same strategies. This beast that he's gotten out of the earth in verse 11, verse 14 tells us, deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs of the power given to him to perform in the presence of the beast. So that's the strategy of Satan, and that's what we need to understand as we study about him and his wiles and his ways. We need to understand that his basic attempt to try to work on us will be through deception. Chapter 12, therefore, is that behind-the-scenes picture of the real war that's going on between God and Satan. Now, it's projecting itself down upon this earth as it has been. That's what chapter 13 is about. John stood on the sand of the seashore, and he was given a vision of the world in its confused state, in its restless condition, in the image of a sea, a churning sea. I don't know whether you've ever been out in the ocean or not, but if you have and you've been out where the sea churned a little bit, you've seen the waves and the undercurrents as they've churned, that's the illustration, the symbol that's used to describe what most of the world actually is like. Churning, confused in all of its understanding about life, its meaning about life. And it's out of this confused world that Satan gets him somebody to work for him. He is called a beast, but he's not a beast. It's a person. A person who probably has power over many persons, who probably has power even over a nation that's going to be able to control other nations. We see that happening in our day. And we see the tentacles of Russia control from the heart of Moscow, reaching out into all kinds of little countries that can't do anything unless Moscow gives them the okay. Now, I'm not saying that Moscow is the end time Antichrist nation. It wouldn't surprise me if it was. But it wouldn't surprise me either if it happens to be one of those nations that goes under. And I'll tell you, if it goes under, Satan will get him a bigger nation, a more powerful nation, as the end time begins to boil down, and it will be like Russia, because Russia is like all the rest of them who have rebelled against God down through the ages. You can go back to first century Rome and find Rome is a classic illustration of just like the rest of them have been. In fact, we're going to find something rather strange told us down in chapter 15 and 16, and we'll look at that in just a moment. For it describes the development of the nations in history as though they were like a seven-headed monster, or like a mountain with seven heads on it. And we'll look at that in just a moment. So we've got a beast coming up out of the sea. Now in verse 11 of that same 13th chapter, we've got another beast, and this other beast comes up out of the earth. The sea is that picture of a confused, restless society. The earth is that picture in the book of Revelation of the settled, cultured, refined, religious society. Later, this second beast is even going to be called a false prophet. So we've got world governments uniting together under one leadership power base that's being motivated by world religion, dominated and controlled by one power base, joining together against God. Do you realize that in the age in which we're living, that very thing is happening? That we're seeing that very thing happening in this age in which you and I live? It's amazing in some of the countries in the Far East as well as the Mideast, where atheistic, godless communism is the basic political force. But in that same country, there is Islam, a religious political force. And strangely, to achieve their own mutual goals and objectives, one that does not believe in God, the other that believes in God of some nature, are forming together to battle the enemy in order to achieve their objectives. So we're seeing these things actually come to pass in our very day and time. Chapter 14. Here is a vision of the struggle and the conflicts that are going on upon the earth between the people of God and between these three terrible enemies: the old dragon, who got him two beasts, that beast out of the sea, that is, man, the civilizations of the world that are governmentally oriented and controlled, and then the religions of the world, that second beast, and combining together. And we see in chapter 14 that the Lamb stands on Mount Zion, and with him he's got 144,000 who have his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. This, in some people's mind, is a symbolic picture of the Jewish people who are converted in the end time. Now, if it is, then that's all right with me. My personal interpretation is that the 144,000 is a symbol of the people of God of all times, both out of the Old Testament and the New Testament, that are symbolically portrayed in the number of absolute completion. Nobody left out. Standing secure in the Lord as the people of God. They're going to sing a song. Look in verse 3. And this song is a new song that they sing. And they're singing it before the living creatures and the elders. The living creatures and the elders are listening to them as they sing. And nobody could learn this song, not even the creatures, not even the elders, only the 144,000, because they have been purchased from the earth. And these are the ones who have not defiled themselves. This is like a bride who has kept herself chaste or faithful. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These are the ones who have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, it's my personal conviction that this is a picture of all the redeemed of God, that 144,000. And my personal feeling is that you're included and I'm included if we've trusted Christ. If it is the Jews of the end time and the church is gone, then that's all right. But if I'm included in there, I'm thankful to the Lord. Now, there's another angel that flies in mid-heaven. And here is the last key, as I see it, revealed by the Lord in Matthew 24, verse 14, when He was giving His own outline of what's going to happen out in the future. As He said, there will be lots of things that will be going on, lots of trends. There will be wars and rumors of wars and all of these things, pestilences, inflation, all of these things happening. But He said the key to the end is the gospel proclaimed to all the nations. And I see in this verse 6 of chapter 14 that very key again emphasized. in the form of an angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Here is God's final call. And then, verse 8, the end of the rebellious civilization is defined. And it's defined in capsule form. And then we're going to go into an elaboration of that final completion of the civilizations that are here upon this earth and their destiny and their doom. Because they've rejected God, God's going to reject them. That's the consequence of an individual or a nation that dares to reject the Lord, that dares to turn aside from His pleas of love and mercy, turns aside from His actions of judgment. If they reject Him, He's going to reject them. Another angel, verse 9, a third one, followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image, receives a mark on his forehead, that is, the image of his character upon them, either his forehead or his hand, how he thinks and what he does. And what we think is what we do. And if we're not of the Lord and we have not the stamp of the Lord upon our lives, that is the Holy Spirit of God upon our lives, that dictates how we think and how we act, then we are of this world. And we are of Satan. And we're going to think like he thinks and we're going to act like he thinks. We've got his stamp upon us if we've never been born again. Now that individual is going to drink of the wine of the wrath of God. And notice, if you will, in verse 10, it's one of the most chill-spinding statements made in the entire book of Revelation. Anybody who does not trust Jesus Christ will ultimately drink of the wine of the wrath of God, and it is mixed full strength in the cup of His anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. A most interesting statement. I had a fellow not too long ago tell me, well, I don't mind going to hell. I can get away from God and all you Baptist preachers. Would you listen very carefully? The Bible doesn't say those who go to hell are going to get away from God. Folks, God is the king and the controller of hell too. Do you know the thing that will make hell hell? It will be in the presence of God in judgment for eternity rather than being in the presence of God in His mercy for an eternity. Being able to sense the presence of God but knowing that for all eternity my destiny, my doom has been sealed. That's hell. And here we find this statement made that they will be tormented in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up. How long? Forever and ever. Notice in verse 11, they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, whoever receives the mark of his name, the mark of his character. And so here is a challenge to the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. The challenge is to persevere. The challenge is to keep wisdom, to keep understanding. And John is inspired to write that he heard another voice from heaven. And that voice said, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow them. And behold, he looked in a white cloud, and sitting on the cloud was one like the Son of Man. This is the description of the coming of the Lord Jesus. We find Paul using this very same imagery, the one who is on the cloud, and this one like the Son of Man. Who is that one like the Son of Man? It's the Lord Jesus. And notice what he has. He's got a golden crown on his head. He's got a sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, because the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. We could find many, many stories Jesus told while he was here, walking upon this earth, about the end time being like a harvest time, in which the harvester is going to bring in the crop, and the good is going to be separated from the bad. And so we've got the illustrations of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the illustration of the harvest of the righteous, the Lord reaping his own. But now we also have a picture following of the harvest of the wicked, where the farmer goes out and cuts down the wheat and the wheat goes through all the machinery, the good grain is separated out from the weeds and thistles. Now he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth and it was reaped. The reaping of the redeemed by the Lord. But look at verse 17. There was another angel that came out of the temple. He also had a sharp sickle. And there was another angel, one who had his power over fire. He came from the altar and he cried with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle. And he said, "You put in your sharp sickle and you gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe." And he swung his sickle and he gathered the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden down outside the city, and blood came from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles, symbolizing the enormity of the punishment and the great number that are going to be slain by the swing of the sickle, the apocalyptic language describing the reaping of the wicked, who are going to be put in the winepress of God. And so you've got two very powerful illustrations, symbolic imageries that are defining for us the destiny of the lost. They drink the full cup of the wrath of God mixed in full strength, or they're put under the winepress of the wrath of God. Now, folks, if there ought to be any motivation for us as a people of God to speak to our children, our moms and dads, our loved ones, our neighbors and friends, do you realize that if somehow they don't trust the Lord Jesus Christ, that for all eternity they must taste the wrath of God in full strength? What a challenge it ought to be to all of us who are believers to realize the mission God's left for us here upon this earth, to reach out as that light into the darkness, to help them to find the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 15 introduces us to the last of the judgments of God that are defined for us as the seven last plagues. I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. But John is inspired to see the security of the people of God, and I think that, beginning with verse 2, this is one of my favorite passages in all the book of Revelation. John said, "I saw, as it were, a sea of glass, that is perfect calm, mixed with fire, that is the purity of the presence of God." Whatever that judgment of God is to us as believers, it is described like fire by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that fire of the character of God that will consume all the dross, the wood, hay, and stubble of our lives, anything that was not done in His strength for His glory, consumed. Those things done in His honor and for His glory by His presence and power in our lives are like the precious stones preserved for all eternity. And so we've got that same kind of beautiful symbol, as it were, a sea of glass mixed with fire. And then those who had come off victorious. What a powerful statement. Those who had come off victorious from the beast and his image and from the number of his name. That is the character that he produces in those who belong to him. Notice those who've come off victorious. They're standing on the sea of glass. They're standing in the midst of the perfect calm that surrounds the throne of God, and they sing with harps. They've got some harps and they're playing them, and they're going to sing a song, and that song is the song of Moses. And the song of Moses is the song of deliverance, the bond servant of God, the song of the Lamb. And here is the song they sing in this darkest hour of human history, when the saints are going to sing out of that great tribulation time caused by Satan's intense activity against the people of God. They sing this song, "Great and marvelous are thy works, O Lord, the Almighty. Righteous and true are thy ways. Thou King of the nations, who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou alone art holy, for all the nations will come and worship before thee." like the plagues that were poured out upon Egypt when the Israelites were being delivered. The plagues were poured out upon the rebellious people. But God had preserved through the blood that was shed and painted upon the doorpost the people of God as they were delivered in the midst of that trouble. And here now are a people being delivered, and they're singing the song of deliverance. Thy righteous acts have been revealed. Now in verses 5 through 8, we see therefore now at last the contents of the trumpet, that seventh trumpet, as it is about to be blasted out. And we discover that that seventh trumpet is in fact seven bowls full of the wrath of God. The seals affected partially mankind. 1/4. The trumpets affected partially mankind. 1/3. But the bowls, that last judgment of God poured out, doesn't affect 1/4 or 1/3, but full. Notice, if you will, beginning at verse 5. After these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle of testimony in heaven was opened. The presence of God is now going to manifest itself upon a rebellious world. Seven angels who had seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed with linen, clean and bright, girded around their breast with golden girdles. One of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God and His power. And no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. The statement that indicates no one, no thing can stop the plan of God from being fulfilled. Now the divine judgments are given in more detail beginning in chapter 16. And we find in verse 2 the first angel pouring out his bowl upon the earth. And you can find individuals affected, bodily diseases that are the result of sin, malignant sores, spiritual and mental sickness, painful ulcers. Isn't it strange that today we have a disease called herpes that has no cure whatsoever? Oh, they've got a pill they just discovered. But you're going to see this intensify more and more as the end time boils down. Look at verse 3, the second angel. Mankind as a society begins to die as a result of sin. Poured his bowl into the sea, churning mankind. And it became like a dead man. Folks that think, oh, everything's fine, we're alive. But they're living like dead people. Third one. This better way of life begins to die. The source of the better ways of life, the rivers and the springs, begins to die up. The sources of life. Society is turned into judgment, into instruments of judgment. The fourth angel, down in verse 8, poured out his bowl upon the sun, that source of life, symbolically used to show that God, who is that very source of life, is now determined that life is going to be miserable for man because they have rejected Him. The fifth angel pours out his bowl upon the throne of the beast. That is that center of world power. And the center of world power is going to be thrown into darkness and confusion. That which has led man to believe that they've had the answers is suddenly going to collapse. Whether it be a nation, an individual, a world power, whatever it is. The world that lapped up everything that this individual, perhaps leading his nation to be the example of what life's all about, is suddenly going to find a dry spell, collapse. And all of these things are described for us as God begins to simply bring judgment on civilization as it is. Notice in verse 11, they blasphemed God because of the pains and sores, but they wouldn't repent of their deeds. Then a sixth angel pours out his bowl upon the great river, the river Euphrates. And here is an interesting picture where the sphere of Satan is evidently described as in that very end time,
there seemingly is going to be an enormous, intense, how can I say this? An enlargement of demonic activity. In the very end hour of the end time, it's almost like all hell breaks loose. The demonic forces of Satan concentrate themselves for that last final effort against God and the people of God. And they're described for us in this last great effort. And notice in verse 15, it's almost as though John were shown these things and it's getting so bad that the kings of the world are making a coalition and they're getting together to try to do something against the people of God and God Himself. And it's almost as though the whole world is gathering together in verse 14 for a war against God. And God seemingly wants to give a little injection of the positive here. And in verse 15, John is inspired to write the word of the Lord, "I'm coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and keeps his garments, lest he walk about naked and men see his shame." Now the whole leadership of the world is gathering, organizing together against God, and the place is called Harmageddon. There is a valley called Harmageddon. It is actually a hill of Megiddo. It is a little place that's in the Carmel mountain range where there is a gap from the Mediterranean and the shores of the Mediterranean a few miles through that little gap that opens up into what's called the Jezreel Valley, the breadbasket of present-day Israel and the breadbasket of all the civilizations that occupied that land of Palestine for these hundreds of years. Whoever controlled that little hill called Megiddo actually controlled the trade routes from Egypt all the way up to Syria, north to south. 27 different nations have occupied that little hill called Megiddo down through the centuries. Battles have been fought on that one land spot more than on any land spot in all the world. Now, if you wanted to select an illustration to try to define the last great conflict, the last great war, the last great battle between God and His people and Satan and his people,
but the Lamb's going to overcome them because He is the Lord of lords and the King of kings, and those who are with Him are called the chosen, the called, and the faithful. And he said to me, "You can see now these waters on whom the harlot sits, this city or nation that controls most of the peoples of the earth. You can see that it's really people over whom this nation is in control. Now the ten horns which you saw and the beast, ultimately a strange thing's going to happen. They're going to get tired of getting controlled by the city, the nation, the power structure. And they're going to rebel against her, and they're going to be the very source of her destruction." You see how smart God is? He's going to get them all fighting against each other, and they're going to destroy one another. Satan is so blind, he doesn't know that God is going to get him working against himself. Now, chapter 18 is simply an amplification, an enlargement of the destruction of that control center, that city, that Babylon. And we'll not take time to go into there, but I tell you what, you can read chapter 18. It's almost like reading your present-day newspaper, Bill. Look it down all the things. Look, if you will, at verse 11 when the judgment comes. "The merchants of the earth weep and mourn because she's fallen. Nobody can buy a cargo anymore. Gold and silver and precious things like pearls and fine linen and all these things. Why? The economy is going to pot. It's ruining all these luxurious things that we've enjoyed so much." Verse 15, "The merchants of these things who became rich from her, they're going to stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment and weeping and mourning. And they're going to say, 'Oh, the great city, she's gone. How could one that was so great,'" verse 17, "'in one hour be laid to waste?' And the ship masters and passengers and all, the whole world's going to cry out because God has pronounced His final judgment upon that power structure that has controlled the civilizations of this world." Well, the final overthrow of the world system is defined for us. And then in chapter 19, we've got the picture of Christ coming. After all of these things, that is, God revealing that He was going to bring His judgment upon rebellious civilization, there was a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven, and I believe that great multitude are the people of God, and they're singing, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because His judgments are true and they're righteous. He's judged that old harlot, that control center of Satan, because she's corrupted the earth with her immorality." And a second time they say, verse 3, "Hallelujah. Her smoke goes up forever. She's forever and ever done away with." Now the 24 elders join in and sing with the great multitude, the saints of God. And the creatures join in, and they join in, and they agree with all the saints of God. Amen! Hallelujah! And then there's a voice that comes from the throne that says, "Give praise to our God, all you His bondservants, you who fear Him, the small and the great." And I heard as it was again that voice of the great multitude, and I don't know whether Pete Ford Hayes is here or not, but my, what sound? Here's our music man over here. Listen to the sound of the choir. It's like the sound of many waters. It's the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, "Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns." Let's rejoice and be glad and give glory to Him, for the marriage supper of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her, the church, the people of God. It was given to her, to them, to clothe themselves in fine linen, bright and clean. The fine linen, the righteous acts of the saints. And He said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And He said, "These are true words of God." Heaven was opened, verse 11. A white horse, and one that sat upon it, who's called Faithful and True. In righteousness, He judges and He wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire. His head are many diadems. And His name, He's got a name written upon Him. Why, nobody can even know it. It's so deep, the meaning of His name, that only He Himself knows it. He's clothed with a robe dripped in blood. His name is called the Word of God. And so in that beautiful, powerful, apocalyptic language, John is describing the Lord coming again. The armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, they're going to follow Him on many white horses. Picture of a champion, conquerors coming. From His mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword. He's going to smite the nations with it. He's going to rule with a rod of iron. And He's going to tread that winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh, He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried out with a loud voice, saying to all the birds, this apocalyptic language, the birds, these vultures, somehow heavenly creatures that are in apocalyptic language. I think it's a symbolism just to say that the great supper of God is about to be made for the wicked, contrasting it with the great supper of God for the righteous. And that supper of God is not that which they're going to eat, but it's that which is going to be consumed. And so these mighty leaders are going to fall. These kings and commanders and mighty men are going to fall. The beast, verse 19, and the kings of the earth and their armies, all of them who made war against Him, they're going to fall. And the Lord is simply going to kill them with the word that comes from His mouth, verse 21. Now in chapter 20, we've got the destruction of Satan himself. All of the followers have been literally dealt with in judgment. Now in chapter 20, we've got the final destruction of Satan himself. Chapter 21, we've got the issuing in of a new order, the eternal order, in which the marriage supper of the Lord takes place and the people of God are joined with the Lord forever and ever. And we've got in chapter 2 the centrality of the new order. That is the throne of God and the Lamb on it and all the folks of God and the people of God that are going to join, verse 3, and serve Him day and night, seeing His face, His name on their forehead, no longer any night, no longer any need of lamp or light, because the Lord is going to illumine all of it. Blessed is He, verse 7, who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Verse 12, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Verse 16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the..." Who? The church. "I am the root and the offspring of David, the bride and the morning star. And now the Spirit and the bride say, evangelism, come. Let the one who hears, come. Let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." So there is the end emphasis in the book of Revelation, focusing upon the mission of the church to be that lampstand shining out into an increasingly darkening world, saying, "Come, come, come before the final judgment of God. Repent and be redeemed forever and ever." We've got 60 seconds for questions. I purposely did that. Now, he doesn't look like a beast, does he? Somebody said, "Are you going to identify our pastor as that seven-headed beast?"
I'm six short.
I appreciate, Bill, the opportunity to get to come. We've got just a minute if anybody has a dying question that they just got to ask.
If you are a choir member, though, we'll let you
choir,
slip
Choir, you
out.
Need to slip
yeah,
on.
Choir will have to let you go. Go ahead and slip out, choir members. While they're doing that, though, do you have one or two more questions, Brother Hal? We get these folks up to the choir. Just raise your hand like we did the other evening. We had a good time, discussion. He'll be glad to answer
for you. Thank you for being so understanding of our just scooting through things.
Oh, yeah. They understand that, Hal. Sam? When will you have this after you're doing the Sunday school?
I'm doing for the Sunday school board, and that won't come out until 1986. I have been asked to write my own interpretation of this by Broadman Press, and we're working on that, but I would say that probably it will also be in the early part of next year.
Okay, good question, Sam.
The Bible study for the convention is July, August, and September.
Okay, anyone else? Well, folks, I'll tell you, we'd all of us every night been here when we started. We'd had a big crowd,
a good crowd
every night. We kept getting them in.
We've had a good, consistent
crowd. We appreciate you being here for Bible conference. That's a different format. It's just a seminar. It's a time to gather together for intense Bible study and people that really love that and love the Word of God. That says a lot about you because you came. You wanted that.
Bill, let me answer a question that probably a lot of folks ask. What or who is the Antichrist?
Mm-hmm.
The views of most Bible scholars range from one person all the way to a nation. Now, I say that it can be probably both and probably will be a combination, that there will be a political leader who is looked to and he has influence and his power structure is going to be more involved than just that one person. I don't think it'll just be one person that goes around over the earth and has power over everybody. We're living in a society that's complex and it's multifaceted in its political tentacles that reach out. And I personally believe that it'll be a leader, a real leader, but he'll have organizations that literally control, as is right now, I'm convinced, being demonstrated. So, you know, you look at Reagan, and I use that as a good illustration. Reagan we look to as, quote, our leader, and he can make decisions that can affect every one of us. We look over at Moscow, and every time one of their leaders gets a little bit of a sneeze or, you know, they get cold, boy, they get panicky and start the battling as to who's going to be top dog. Because top dog has a lot of power. My personal conviction is it's going to be a person with a great political system around him that has tentacle control over the life of the earth.
Like you said earlier in our studies, there have been antichrist and previews of them, prefigurations of the ultimate Antichrist all along.
Yes.
This final one will be Satan's ultimate, his ultimate expression.
Yep.
Just like Christ is the virgin-born Son of God, he could be a product of science almost. Mm-hmm. See, of man's rebellion, and you've heard that theory before. Now what is being done artificially to produce life. Mm-hmm. He may be Satan's miraculous one.
So, Bill, I think we ought to share with the folks that he's probably not going to walk around with a pitchfork in his hand.
He will be so wise and oh my, the world will say he's the greatest thing ever happened.
Greatly admired.
Boy. Yeah, greatest thing that ever came along.
Mm-hmm.
That's what they've been waiting on. The ultimate. The ultimate. Bill?
Yes, that... Well, I think it is, again, that injection in, like Matthew 24:14, in which the Lord, after he said, all these things are going to be happening, wars and rumors of wars and kingdoms against kingdoms and men's love growing cold, but none of this is the actual end. They're all preparatory to, they're all events that are continuing to happen to, more intense as it boils down. But then in verse 14 he said, now, here's the key to the end. The key to the end is the gospel needs to be preached to all the nations. So you got that same thing to me in that verse. You've got the judgments of God coming, the intensity of the actions of God's judgment being poured out upon the earth. And I think the Lord is simply saying, now, remember that these things are preparatory to the end, but the end itself has this key. The gospel has got to be preached to all the nations before that actual end is going to be ushered in, the finality of the end. No, the angel announces that. And we didn't have time to go into the two witnesses. That's a little bit of a different interpretation. So many different folks have. But I think the angel is announcing that the gospel is going to be preached. But the by man. Whether it be a Jewish evangel or whether it be the church still here, it's got to be preached by man. Yes, it'll be preached by man, the gospel of eternity.
And that's the theme he's emphasized for so much this study, is again and again God's call for repentance and his mercy in the midst of judgment.
Mm-hmm.
God's mercy in the midst of judgment.
The responsibility of the people of God, whoever they are, be it the church or the Jewish people who are left here upon the earth, if the church is taken out, they've got a responsibility to proclaim the gospel.
And Brother Hal, we appreciate you for showing us again that God is not quick-triggered.
Oh.
God has moved slowly, methodically. Oh my, so deliberately.
He's patient.
From mercy to judgment. Last thing God wants to do, it just breaks his heart as he has to do what he does.